Well, good morning to you. And let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 29 this morning as we continue in the story of what happens to Jacob next. What happens to Jacob next? We've been in this story in Genesis following Jacob, and where we last left Jacob, he was in the wilderness and seemingly alone. He was at a low point in his life, and it was there at Bethel that God met Jacob where he was. And now we want to know today, so what happens next? So that's where we are in Genesis chapter 29 this morning. Do you know what poetic justice is? I don't know if you ever heard of that term, poetic justice. Poetic justice is when the bad guy gets what he deserves. At least that's the justice part of it, right? But the poetic part is that the justice is fitting for the crime. So the thief who takes from others has then everything taken from him. Or the con man, he is conned by someone else. Or the bully is bullied by someone else. The cheater is cheated, right? And so on. And so this poetic part, the poetic part of poetic justice, is the irony that in the same way that someone was evil to someone else, so that came back upon them in the same way. And so as humans, we love poetic justice. Many of the stories that we make up and we tell to one another are stories of poetic justice. I think of the movie Dirty Rotten Scoundrels, if you've ever seen that movie. It's where there's two con men and they are competing to see who can con this woman, this wealthy woman, out of her money first. So they're both trying to con the same woman, and so they're competing as con men. But in the end, the poetic justice is that, come to find out, the woman is the con person, con man, con person, and they're conning them, the con men, out of their money in the end. And so the tables get turned in the end. Or like the story Cinderella, right, where you have the evil stepsisters who keep keep Cinderella enslaved so that they can act like princesses, right? But what happens in the end? In the end, Cinderella is the one who becomes the princess. And the evil stepsisters, well, they get what they deserve, and they become her servants. Right? We might say, what goes around comes around, or some people might say, that sounds like karma, sort of, but except karma is some idea that there is some impersonal force in the world that's meting out judgment in this way. But the Bible teaches that justice is not some impersonal force, but justice happens because there is a God of justice who is at work in the world around us. And God often uses consequences in our lives in such a way that we might consider these things poetic justice. A perfect biblical example of this would be the book of Esther. You know that story in the Bible, the book of Esther is a story about a bad guy whose name is Haman. And you remember Haman, he wants to execute this guy because he doesn't like him. And he doesn't like him because this guy, Mordecai, will not bow down and worship him. And Mordecai won't worship him because Mordecai's a Jew. He believes in God. He was not going to worship anyone other than the one true God. And so he will not worship Haman. And so this makes Haman angry. So Haman builds a gallows to hang him on, to execute him on. But what happens at the end of the story? It's poetic justice, right? In the end, in the twist of the story is that the king has Haman hung on the gallows that he had intended for Mordecai, and Mordecai takes Haman's place instead, right? Poetic justice. Well, something similar happens here in Genesis chapter 29. We're following again the story of Jacob here, and his story is anything but flattering so far, right? Remember, Jacob's born, and he's born grasping the heel of his older twin brother Esau, and so they name him Jacob, and that means one who seizes or grasps or seeks after or seeks to usurp the person or the authority or the position that is above them. That's what he's born doing, and we see this play out, as we might expect, in his life with his relationship between him and Esau, his brother. And you remember, Jacob seeks that birthright that was to belong to his brother Esau, and he convinces his brother to sell the birthright to him for a bowl of stew. And then so Jacob takes advantage of Esau, doesn't he? And that was chapter 25. And then shortly after that, Jacob then tricks Isaac, their father, into giving the blessing to him instead of to Esau, that the father had intended to give to Esau. And so he steals the birthright and the blessing, right? These are the stories, right? These are the snapshots of the early life of Jacob. And these point to the kind of person that he is or he was. He was a deceiver. He was a liar. He was somebody seeking personal gain at the expense of others. That's who he was so far in the story, which is why that point last week was so important in chapter 28, that there at Bethel, the presence and the promises of God to Jacob in chapter 28, that was all about grace, wasn't it? It was all about the grace of God. We know Jacob so far. He's not worthy. He's undeserving of the gift and the blessing of God. Not in any way does he deserve the promises of God. And yet there at Bethel, God comes to him. God meets him. God speaks words of grace to him. He's a fugitive. He's cast out from his home. He cast out from his home and his family. He's on the run. But there God meets him in Bethel, right where he is, just as he was, unworthy, undeserving, and God speaks grace to him, right? He is loved. He is accepted by God, right? That's huge, and we need to understand that's who God is, isn't it? I mean, as we said last week, I mean, that's pointing us to the truth about Jesus and the gospel, right? Where God meets us, where we are unworthy and undeserving with the promise of grace. We are all like Jacob in that position. So we were able to think about how that is a reflection of the gospel to us. And yet what we need to see today, this is where we are in Genesis 29. What we need to see today is that the work of God is not yet done in Jacob. God's not done. So God doesn't just save a sinner and leave him in his sin. You know what God does? God does the hard work then of what the Bible calls sanctification. That hard work where God takes a sinner and he begins to purify, he begins to transform, he begins to make him more into the holy kind of person that he would have us to be. So even after the experience of forgiveness and grace, sometimes we must still walk through the earthly consequences of our own sin. And sometimes it is walking through those consequences, the discipline of the Lord, that often teach us and disciple us in that direction of spiritual growth and repentance. It's the experience of the reality of our own sinfulness that leads us to see how great is the grace of God, how bad is our sin, how much we need a Savior. And this is the path that God is going to lead Jacob on here. Jacob has now experienced grace. That was last chapter, chapter 28. He's experienced grace. He knows the presence and the goodness of God. He believes and he trusts in the God whom he knows personally. That's where we left off at the end of chapter 28. And yet, there is a hard path of refining work in Jacob's life still to be done. So God is far from done in working in Jacob's life. He is chipping away those layers of sin. He's cleaning, he's purifying, he's changing him. That's what we want to see here today. But I wonder this morning, do you know that work in your own life today? Do you know that slow transforming work of grace in you that's clearing away years of layers of sin in your life that God is at work in? One of the means that God uses is often something like poetic justice. And that's what we see here is that for Jacob, the deceiver, the one who took advantage of others, that he's now the one who's going to be deceived. He's now the one who's going to be taken advantage of. He's now going to experience what he's done to others. So the con man is con. The trickster is tricked. And this is not karma, right? This is not just about justice, because this is in the bigger picture of the story of Jacob's life, right? And this is right in the middle. And so right here in the middle is how we want to see how does the deceiver become a man of faith, become a man of God? And it's the middle part of his story that gives us the clue. You know, sometimes the discipline of the Lord is hard, isn't it? You see, God always has a purpose, a good purpose. Seasons of difficulty are still difficult. Hardships are still hard. Hurts still hurt. But God is writing a story of how grace not only saves, but grace transforms us. Let's see how God is working in Jacob's life here in Genesis chapter 29. If you've found Genesis chapter 29, if you join me in reading verses 1 through 30. So if you'd stand in the honor of the reading of God's Word this morning as you follow along in Genesis chapter 29. This is God's holy Word. He writes, "Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east, and he looked and he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it, for out of that well the flocks were watered. And the stone on the well's mouth was large, and when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. And Jacob said to them, 'My brothers, where do you come from?' And they said, 'We are from Haran.' And he said to them, 'Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?' And they said, 'We know him.' He said to them, 'Is it well with him?' And they said, 'It is well.' And see, here's Rachel, his daughter, and he's coming with the sheep. And he said, 'Behold, it is still high day. It's not time for the livestock to be gathered together. So water your sheep and go and pasture them.' But they said, 'We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Then we will water the sheep.' And while he was still speaking with them, Rachel came and with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. And now as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and he rolled the stone from the well's mouth and he watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and he wept aloud. And Jacob told Rachel that he was his father's kinsman, that he was Rebekah's son. And she ran and she told her father. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him, and he embraced him, and he kissed him, and he brought him to his house. And Jacob told Laban all these things, and Laban said to him, 'Surely you are bone of my bone and my flesh.' And he stayed with him a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, 'Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?' Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah. The name of the younger was Rachel. And Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. And Jacob loved Rachel. And he said, 'I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel.' And Laban said, 'It is better that I give her to you than I should give her to any other man. So stay with me.' So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel. And they seemed to him but only a few days because of the love he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, 'Give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed.' So Laban gathered together all the people of the place, and he made a feast. But in the evening he took his daughter Leah, and he brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. And Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, 'What is this you've done to me? Did I not serve you for Rachel? Why then did you deceive me?' And Laban said, 'It is not so done in our country to give you the younger before the firstborn. So complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other one in return also for serving me another 7 years.' Jacob did so, and he completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. And Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and he served Laban for another 7 years." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his help this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, as we give our attention to what is your word to us today, we pray this story is not just simply a story of history. This is word that you intend to use to begin to do some of that hard work of sanctification in our own lives and our own hearts. So Lord, would you come in the power of the Holy Spirit and speak to us words of truth, words of power, words of grace, words that begin to move our lives and our hearts in the direction you would have us to go. So Lord, you come and do your work today. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. After the life-changing encounter with God in the last chapter, chapter 28, Jacob must have set out from Bethel with a new sense of encouragement, right? Remember in the beginning of chapter 28, this is what we saw last week. Jacob was alone in the wilderness, or seemingly alone, with little prospect for his future. But it was there that everything changed when God opened his eyes to see the spiritual reality, like the greater thing of what God is doing right there in his midst and in his life. And there was God's commitment to him, God's promise of his blessing, of his provision and his protection, right? These are the promises that God made to Jacob. And so in chapter 29, here is Jacob, and he finally reaches Haran. That's where he was headed. And so we understand God has brought him safely through this long and this difficult journey through the wilderness to the place that he was going. Now, if you remember last week, Haran was where he was going because of a couple of reasons. One, well, they assume this is where his mother's brother, his mother's family still lived. His mother's brother was Laban, and they were, they were hopeful that Laban would take him in, would welcome him into his house, because he had to flee for his life from his brother Esau. He couldn't stay in Canaan because Esau wanted to kill him. So for his protection, he had to flee to Haran looking for family. And also the second thing is that he was looking for a wife, right? They wanted him to find a wife, not among the Canaanites, where they were pagans, they were unbelievers, they didn't know God. So go back to your mother's family, go back to your mother's family where you may find a wife there, somebody who is a God-fearer, somebody who is a God-worshipper, just like Isaac had done in his life, right? And so remember, Isaac's wife came from Haran also, found a wife for him there. And so by the provision of God, here Jacob arrives at a well near Haran, right? So this is where the story begins in chapter 29. He arrives at this well that is near Haran. Now when we hear well near Haran, we're meant to say, aha, that sounds familiar, right? And it should to us if we've been following the story of not just Jacob, but Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Because earlier, another person had gone in search of a wife and had come to this well near Haran, quite possibly the very same well. It seems likely. And so it was the servant of Abraham looking for a wife for Isaac. You remember that story. And there at the well, God provided young, beautiful Rebekah, who would become Isaac's wife, right? And she was God's provision. She was God's blessing in answer to his prayer. And so here is Jacob, and he's coming to this well near Haran. And already we have this sense of tension, of expectation, like, could God do it again? Like, that was an amazing story of what happened before and Abraham's servant. It was miraculous, right? Could God do it again here? Would it be provided for him again? And the question must have been considered by Jacob here. And the answer to that question seems to come quickly in the story. For here's Jacob, and he sees the shepherds who are around the well there, sitting around the well. And where are you from? We're from Haran. Oh, great. Do you know Laban of Haran, the son of Nahor? That would be his uncle. That would be his mother's brother, the household he was trying to find. Now, this is before the days of long-distance communication, right? And so there's a real possibility that Laban is no longer to be found. Like, maybe he died. Maybe he moved. I don't know. Who knows? So this surely was an anxious question for Jacob after such a long journey. I mean, what is he going to do if he can't find family here? He can't go back to his home. He had to flee from there. And so without family here, he's probably in a destitute position. It doesn't seem like he has any possessions with him or anything to sustain him in his journey. So he needs to find family. But listen, you remember the promise and the blessing of the provision of God wherever he goes. That's what God said, like, I'm with you wherever you go, Jacob. That's where he met him in Bethel. I'm gonna provide for you. God had promised this to Jacob. And here you see in their response the faithfulness of God, don't you? From their response, Jacob has come to the right place. They know Laban. And what's more, right there at this moment, they say, not only do we know Laban, but one of his daughters is right there and she's on her way here. What timing it is. And again, we recall the story of Abraham's servant, don't we? when he was there at the well and he prayed to God, and he lifted up his eyes and behold, right there was the answer to his prayer coming towards him right there in that moment. Rebecca was approaching. That was not coincidence, right? That is what we call providence, right? God has ordained. God is orchestrating these events. Like, do you know Laban? Oh yeah, we know Laban. In fact, here comes his daughter right now. And we see that and we say the faithfulness of God. Just as Jacob came to believe in Bethel that God is at work in the unseen and in the spiritual, in his circumstances, here is God already at work. But watch what happens next. Here is Rachel. She's coming to water the sheep at the well. But Jacob here, he recognizes that here's Rachel, but she's at the mercy of these other shepherds who are here because the well is covered by a large stone, we're told. They would have done that because they wanted to keep the water in so it didn't evaporate out. And they wanted to keep the dirt and the sand out of the water, right? So you cover the well when you're not using it by a large stone. But here she is with the sheep, and she's going to have to wait to water her sheep until all of these other shepherds decide that it's time, right? And they don't look like they're in any hurry whatsoever, right? She's going to have to wait. But here's Jacob, and he springs into action, doesn't he? He does something that's maybe a superhuman feat of strength. I don't know how big this stone was, but it seems to indicate that it was going to take all the shepherds together to move this stone. I don't know if it's Jacob's rush of adrenaline or testosterone, or maybe it's the Spirit of the Lord that's come upon him like it did for Samson, right? But here he moves the stone all by himself, right? Just so that Rachel can water her sheep and Laban's sheep from the well. And here is Jacob, and he's overcome with emotion. You see what happens in the story. He kisses her, and he weeps over her for the joy of the grace and the provision of a God. He knows this is the blessing of God in his life, and he reveals to Rachel that he's the son of her aunt Rebecca, and so he is her cousin. Hopefully he explained that to her before he began to hug and kiss her. Otherwise, that would have been real awkward at that moment. But here he explains his relationship to her. And when she realizes that he's family, what does she do? She runs and tells her father, Laban. Now, I suspect, this is maybe just reading between the lines here, but I suspect that Laban sees the parallels between the circumstances here and the circumstances of that earlier story of the servant, that earlier story of Abram's, because Laban was a part of that story too, wasn't he? And maybe he remembered when Abraham's servant came, remember what he did? He brought lavish gifts with him. He had camels filled with all these wonderful, precious gifts. And so when he came, he says, this is all for you, right? And so I can't help but Laban thinking, awesome, right? Like, the family of Abraham's come again, like the money train is here again. Like, I wonder what kind of good gifts he's going to bring me again this time. And it must have been with disappointment that he shows up there, and here is Jacob, and he's come not to give gifts. He's come to ask a favor instead. Like, I need a place to live. I need a place to work. I'm looking for a wife, and I don't even have anything to give. I don't have a dowry to offer for the wife that I'm looking for. Now, you have to understand that in that culture, in that day, when you asked a father for his daughter's hand in marriage, the father expected some kind of dowry payment for his daughter, just as it is still today in many places in the world still. And so they expected this payment if you're going to ask for the daughter's hand in marriage. But here's Jacob, and apparently he has nothing, as we're going to find out here in just a moment. And it's hard to imagine that Laban is not disappointed a little by this, because again, we come to find out who Laban is and what's important to him. But at least Jacob is a hard worker, maybe strong. So Laban immediately puts Jacob to work. I'll put you to work. And I don't know, maybe Laban doesn't have any sons. He got these two daughters. So here's a welcome a welcome, you know, young, strapping man to work on the farm for him. I'll put you to work. And so this is the answer to the first prayer of Laban's parents. Remember, his parents wanted, prayed for him. They prayed that he would find this place to live and to stay with family that's away from Esau for his protection. Okay, right? So he's finding the answer to that first prayer. But then remember the second prayer? The second prayer is that they would find a wife there. And we see that that's already being answered here at the same time that he find this faithful wife among his family, among the believers. And so in a short time, you see, just in a month's time, Jacob is smitten by Rachel, right? He has fallen in love with her. And this turns into this sweet little love story here that Laban agrees to pay Jacob for his work on the farm that he's doing. And Jacob, in turn, says, listen, I'll keep working for you, but I'll work for you for 7 years for free if you give me your daughter, Rachel, to be my wife. Listen, by all accounts, this is a generous offer by Jacob. Surely a dowry payment for a daughter in that day and age would not have equaled 7 years worth of wages. And so a generous offer. And you see, Laban immediately agrees. Laban says, that sounds like a good deal. Like, yeah, right? And so, and you have to love verse 20, don't you? And what it communicates about the love that Jacob had for Rachel here when it says Jacob served 7 years, right? Like 7 years, that's a long time, isn't it? Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of his love for her, right? Like every wife wants her husband to think of her like this, right? I mean, this is precious. And Jacob thought 7 years of hard work was nothing compared to the beauty and the worth and the value that he saw in Rachel. But here's where the story takes a turn, isn't it? Where the trickster is tricked. The con man is conned. Where Jacob comes to experience the guilt of his own doing. We're told here, already setting us up, Jacob had two daughters. Rachel was beautiful, that's what we're told, but Leah's eyes were weak, and that's what it says literally, and what that means is she wasn't much to look at, she was homely, she was not attractive, and maybe Laban thought it'd be hard to marry Leah off to somebody, and he wants to pass her off, maybe, but probably more likely that Jacob sees the opportunity here to get a free worker for not just 7 years, but for 14 years. More likely, this is his deception from the beginning. Anyway, at the end of 7 years, Jacob says, Laban, give me my wife, right? Rachel, I've worked 7 years for her. But Laban says, let's celebrate with a feast. And we might picture Laban there with Jacob and saying, Jacob, why don't you have some more wine and some more? Hey, bring some more wine here for Jacob. Have some more. It's probably that by the end of the night that Jacob is drunk. Right? Isn't it interesting that it's not until the morning that he figures out what's happened? And this language of this feast that he throws is a language that almost like a language of an orgy, where the wine is just freely flowing there. And this becomes the perfect cover for Laban's deceitful plan, because it's dark out. The bride wears a veil over her face, and Jacob is probably drunk. And so here is Jacob, and he trades Rachel for Leah. That's what Laban does. And he gives her Leah. So he unwittingly marries Leah instead of Rachel in this moment. So that when Jacob awakens in bed, the Bible simply says here in that verse, it says, behold, it was Leah. And those surely must have been his thoughts or his words. Like, it's Leah, right? And I can't help but think, poor, poor Leah. I mean, she is a pawn in her father's deceitful plan. And I got to wonder, like, does the father even care about Leah here? Or does he just care about his farm? And now she's married to a man who doesn't love her and doesn't care about her and doesn't even want her. But listen, we're going to see how God loves Leah. That's next week. That's chapter 30, right? God looks upon Leah with compassion and with blessing. The promise of the Savior is going to come through Leah, not Rachel. That's what we're going to see. But here's Jacob, right? And Jacob's angry. He's like, and you see what he says, "Why have you done this to me? Why have you deceived me?" And I wonder if in that moment, as he hears himself say those words, his own words, maybe he heard the words of his own father and his own brother. "What is this you've done to me? Why have you deceived me?" And those were Isaac's words to him so many years before, right? And just as Jacob had taken advantage of his father's poor eyesight, his father couldn't tell the difference, here is now Laban taking advantage of Jacob's inability to see clearly, and Jacob deceives him in exactly the same way. 7 years he had worked for this, and he gets Leah instead of the love of his life, Rachel. And here's Laban's gain from this. You see Laban's plan all along. I tell you what, serve me for 7 more, and then you can have Rachel too. In fact, if you agree to serve me 7 more years, I'll go ahead and throw in Rachel right now. You don't have to wait the 7 years for it, just you have to wait a week. And now we see that Laban is a scoundrel, just like Jacob. Jacob has met someone who is like him, at least who he used to be. And maybe that's what Laban means when he says, finally, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. You're just like me. Not in a good way, right? And how could Jacob refuse now? Laban knows this, right? I mean, he's married Leah, not Rachel. It was Rachel whom he loved, Rachel whom he wanted. And so Jacob agrees. What can he do? 7 more years. Listen, 14 years of the best years of his life as a young man. 14 years spent in servitude to a greedy, deceitful uncle. This is surely not how he expected the blessing and the provision of God to play out in his life. Remember God's blessing? Remember God's promise at Bethel? I'm going to be with you wherever you go. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to provide for you. I'm with you, Jacob. And then the next 14 years, he's spinning his wheels in the middle of nowhere. How is this? Here's the application I want to think about from this story. Has God left Jacob? Has God forsaken Jacob? Not at all. Is God at work here for Jacob's good and for God's glory? Yes, he is. So why must he live in this hardship for 14 years of his life? And I think that question is probably best answered by thinking about the work of preparation in the lives of people that God uses. In the words of another pastor, Ligon Duncan, he says, this is how God deals with his most faithful servants. He ruthlessly crushes their idols, not because he doesn't care, but because he does care. Not because he isn't good, but because he is good. And here's the principle that I want you to consider. The hardest places are most often the pathways to the places of greatest spiritual gain, greatest usefulness, greatest service to God. The hardest places are most often the pathways that God will use to that place of greatest spiritual gain, most usefulness, greatest service to God. Those are not 14 years wasted, but 14 years of the hard work of God in a hard human heart. Just consider the pathway of people like this in the Bible, like the people of faith that we look up to and we glory, we admire them for their tremendous faith and their tremendous contribution to the kingdom of God. Abraham, right? Living in a foreign land as a foreigner, childless for decades, but trusting in God to do what he promised. It was hard, but God was leading him to a place of greater faith and greater usefulness. Or think about Joseph. We'll eventually get to Joseph. Joseph sold into slavery. Joseph cast into prison. Years of his life wasted, but not wasted, because God was at work transforming him through the hardships to become a man of faith, a man of God. Moses, before he can lead the people out of Egypt, he must first spend 40 years in the wilderness as a fugitive. It's God's preparation work in his life. Or David, God has anointed and God has called him to be king and leader of his people, but he must spend the next 7 years or so in the wilderness on the run for his life from King Saul. God's work of preparation in his life. I mean, even consider the Lord Jesus, who is in preparation for his ministry. Where does the Spirit lead him? The Spirit leads him into the wilderness for 40 days to be tempted, to be tested, to be prepared for his ministry. Right? The hardest places are most often the pathways to the greatest spiritual gains, to the most usefulness, to the greatest service to God. So the way to the mountaintop is most often, it is through the valley. It was for Jacob, it was for Abraham, it was for Joseph, it was for Moses, it was for David, it was for Jesus. And so when you begin to look at these stories, you say, Lord, why? Why must Moses spend 40 years in the wilderness? Lord, why must Joseph spend years in prison unjustly? Lord, why must David spend years in the wilderness running for his life? Why? Because God is doing his greatest work in the wilderness of our lives. You know, we often pray for usefulness. We pray for spiritual growth in our lives. And if you're like me, then you complain when God brings you through the hard things. We complain. We complain when we've got to walk through the wilderness. Lord, why is this in my life, right? But maybe that's the way that God does his greatest work in us. Jacob's 14 years. Do you know the name Johnny Erickson Tada? She's been sharing the gospel and giving hope to people with disabilities across the world for almost 50 years now. Unbelievable. Unbelievable ministry, reaching millions, literally, with the gospel. Amazing fruitfulness to God. But if you know Johnny, she's in a wheelchair and she's a quadriplegic. And can you imagine Johnny without the wheelchair, without the quadriplegic disability, without the accident that paralyzed her as a 17-year-old girl so long ago? And without those things, I dare say, Johnny doesn't have the ministry she has today. You see, a knife is only as useful as it is sharp. But to sharpen a knife requires to be grinded with a rough stone, right, until it wears away the metal, the steel, until it comes to have a sharp edge again. And so to be sharpened is not a comfortable experience, right? And so here is Jacob, and he's under the sharpening of God because God has plans for Jacob. God has a purpose for Jacob. God loves Jacob. God is not bringing him through this because he doesn't love Jacob, but because he does love Jacob. That's what it says in Romans chapter 9. Jacob have I loved. And he's being transformed from a liar and a deceiver to a man of God. I wonder if God is sharpening you today. I wonder how God is sharpening you today. And can you rest in knowing that God is in the journey and God has something better for you in this life than your worldly comfort? He wants to give you more of himself. And maybe he needs to first empty us of the junk that's in there to make room in our lives for more of him. This is what God does in the wilderness. You bow your heads. Are you willing to welcome the work of God in your life, whatever that means, wherever He calls? To embrace the sharpening work of God? To believe that God is in this and He is for you even in the wilderness? No, especially in the wilderness. Or maybe God has brought you to the wilderness because He desires for you to be saved today. To reach the end of yourself and to come to Jesus as your only hope in life and death. And you can know that you can come to Him just like you are, just where you are. And you can come to God in prayer. God is here. Confess your sins. Call upon the name of the Lord and ask Him to save you. That's what God desires of you. Heavenly Father, I pray in this time of response, just as we recall, and not just recall this story, but we relate to this story. I pray that our response would be that what You intend for us. Repentance, faith, encouragement, trust, obedience. And so, Lord, just as You call, may we step out in faith to do today. I pray these things in Jesus' name.